This time of the year, it always reminds me of something very unfortunate that happened to me while I was in graduate school, while I was in seminary. Went to seminary with one of my best friends, and we were always making bets with each other and doing silly stuff that guys do before they get married. And I lost a bet to him. And I can't remember what the bet was, but I remember the consequences of losing that bet. I had to let him decorate. It was the beginning of December, and I had to let him decorate my car with Christmas decor, however he wanted to, and I'd have to leave it on the car until after Christmas. And I couldn't tell anybody it was because I lost a bet. I had to pretend like this is actually what I wanted to do with my car. So the next day I came out, and I found my car completely covered with Christmas lights. And somehow he had rigged it to my battery so that whenever my car was turned on, I was lit up like a Christmas tree. You want to talk about embarrassing, driving around in this car at night. It's like Clark Griswold's house on wheels. It was obnoxiously tacky, obnoxiously bright. Everywhere I went, people were honking and yelling and Merry Christmas and, you know, all that, and laughing at me. And the worst is when I was set up on a blind date. And I came to him and I said, man, please let me take the lights off just one night. He's, you know, bet's a bet. I'm sorry. So I had to go pick up this girl in this car. And remember, I can't tell her that I lost a bet. Like, this had to be what I wanted to do with my car. And so she got in and said, wow, you really like Christmas. And I just, you know, what can I say? I love baby Jesus, you know. This is, you know, this is a ritual that we do, the whole Christmas and lights thing. This is a ritual that we do that we're so accustomed to, and we don't really ever think about where this came from and what the meaning is. Its significance is truly profound. What we're celebrating with these lights is that Christmas is the celebration of light shining into darkness. One of the foremost images of Christ's birth is the picture of light coming into a dark world and shining. And this is the story that I want to tell this morning from beginning to end. The story of light, the advent of light. Just like the last few weeks, as I've said, every week is going to be the same points: expectation, inauguration, consummation. So this week is the expectation of light, the inauguration of light, and the consummation of light. Let's begin with the expectation in Isaiah 9, verse 2. Famous verse we read around Christmas. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And it's a very familiar Christmas passage where the prophet views the coming of the Messiah as the coming of light into darkness. Now, Isaiah is only picking up on a theme that runs throughout Scripture, a very prominent theme that is throughout Scripture. So let me spend a few minutes explaining the meaning behind this whole light and darkness thing. All throughout the biblical narrative, light and darkness are at the forefront. This imagery is at the forefront. But what does Scripture have in mind with the imagery? Well, some, if you would ask that question, would see it through a moral lens and would say light is equivalent to purity or righteousness, and darkness is equivalent to sins and unrighteousness. Some would see it through a worldview lens, where light is truth and darkness is falsehood. Others would see it through the lens of faith, where light is belief and darkness is unbelief. Others would see it through the lens of justice, where light is justice and darkness is injustice. And what you'll find is that all of these are true, all of these are right, and all of them have biblical evidence. See, this is why the paradigm of light and darkness is really brilliant imagery, because it establishes a principle that can be applied across the board, explain all of life. Step back and think about the imagery. I'm going to get a little philosophical here, but it's important for us to see this. What is darkness? Think about the imagery. What is darkness? Well, darkness isn't really anything. It is the absence of light. A shadow is created when light is blocked. So the imagery is this, that light is the reality. Light is the source. Light is the source of all things. And darkness occurs when, for some reason, the source has been blocked and an area is void of light. Well, I could put it this way. Again, I'll use Augustine, who's brilliant, and I think he's the best on the problem of evil. The problem of evil is this: God created all things. Evil is a thing. God created evil. That's a problem. That's a big problem, and it's one that people use in apologetic against God. But Augustine would say this: is evil truly a thing? Of course, evil is real. We know that. We saw that this week. Evil is real. But is it a created thing? Well, what is evil? If you look at Scripture, evil is actually just spoiled or manipulated or void goodness. It is the will and intentions of God spoiled or manipulated. Adultery, for instance, is sex, which is a good thing, gone awry, gone wrong. It is the absence of God's intentions for our sexuality, in other words. So evil is not something present, but something missing, in other words. It is God's intentions, God's goodness, God's presence missing. To quote Augustine directly, he says, "Evil has no positive nature, but the loss of good has received the title evil." Light is the reality. God is the reality. His created order is the reality. Light is the created thing emanating from the source of all goodness, God. Evil is the effect when something stands in the way of that goodness and blocks the light from shining. Therefore, evil is actually defined by the good. In other words, it is the absence of good. Injustice is a failure of justice. The absence of justice. Hatred is the failure of love, the absence of love, and so forth. So that's the philosophy behind it. I've said all that to establish this. The dark and light motif that runs throughout Scripture is establishing a principle that can be applied in so many different ways, whether it be the arena of ideas or emotions or actions or words or whatever. Light represents God and His intentions for all things. Darkness is the absence of that light. Darkness is the absence of God and His intentions. Now let's look again at our verse from Isaiah 9, chapter 2, and I want you to notice something. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Now what is important to see is that Isaiah views darkness, not light, as pervasive. When all things were created, light, God, His intentions, everything, that was the presence of the created order. But now Isaiah says that people walk in darkness, that they dwell in a land of deep darkness, and he is right with his imagery. What was so tragic about the fall of man, which we've looked at extensively from Genesis 3 the past couple weeks, was so tragic about the fall is that the effect of the fall was that it essentially created a veil over creation that cast a shadow over all of existence. Picture a bomb going off and the mushroom cloud rising up and that blocking the sun and casting a shadow over the aftermath of the destruction. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden on a cosmic scale. An explosion of sin into this world, and the cloud rises, and the aftermath, darkness has enveloped created order. Or as Isaiah says, we walk in darkness. We dwell in the land of darkness. Darkness now is pervasive. Ultimately, evil, not goodness, is what is around us. That's the claim. Is it true? Well, you need only to read human history and you'll see that it is just a lineage of darkness, isn't it? Violence, deceit, racism, slavery, abuse, greed, theft, murder, on and on we could go. The void of goodness is perpetual throughout human history. Even today. Now, I'm not saying there's no goodness in life. But I am saying that there is a cloud over all of life. We came home from the hospital with our newborn child this week. So much joy, so much goodness. And then we turn on the TV and we see that 25 other children have been murdered. We cannot escape the darkness. We cannot escape the cloud. And the question is, will we ever be able to experience unhindered joy? The fullness of light, the fullness of goodness. Will we ever escape the darkness? And you know what I'm talking about even outside of Connecticut. You don't need to turn on the news. You've been mistreated. You've been abused. You've been hurt. You've had your heart broken. You've been stolen from. You've been slandered. You've been lied to. You have been sinned against. You're very familiar with darkness. And even more shameful is that you and I, we have all participated in the darkness. The fallen nature shields the light from our minds and our hearts and our desires and our volition, so that coming forth from our lives is darkness. So the Bible is brutally honest with the condition of things, all the way from societies down to your very heart. My very heart is this pervasive darkness, relentless darkness. But will it always be this way? Is this what we're doomed to? Our destiny to be handed over to this great darkness? Well, not if Christmas is true. That's the point. Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." And then if you go down to verse 6, he explains that light. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The expectation and longing of the Old Testament was for the coming of light into our dark existence. And the light was described as a newborn child, as a son, who would be a great light shining into the darkness of our fallen world. Well, let's look together at this flash of light. We move from expectation to inauguration. The inauguration of light. Have you ever wondered why the Christmas accounts all take place at night? In the darkness of the night, the glory of the Lord shines in the skies to tell the shepherds that Jesus is here. In the darkness of the night, a light leads worshipers to the manger scene. Is that just nostalgic sentiment from on high? It's profound imagery. The incarnation of Jesus was like a star in the night. It was a flare of glory into this dark world. John's Gospel, which Vicki read, it is a historical narrative, but it has more of a theological thrust. And so this is how he doesn't get into the details of the manger, like Luke's account and all that. This is how he describes the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." So He made all things and He gave all things life. Now what is that life? What is the life that is the source of all things? "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John." This is John the Baptizer. He's the one who came as the last prophet to testify of Jesus. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him." He wasn't the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now that's rich, and we could spend many, many weeks unpacking just that one passage, but for our purposes, let me just make a few observations. Clearly, it goes without saying that John views Jesus as the light prophesied by Isaiah. Look at verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world." So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, for unto us a child is born." So He is that light. But what does that even mean, that Jesus is the light of the world? Is it just that there was, you know, this glowing aura around Him like we see in the artwork when He was in the manger? What What does it mean to say that he is the light shining into the darkness? Well, the implication is that Jesus is the source of all the light. We talked about that light is the reality emanating from God. Well, Jesus is the source of that. Look at verse 3. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus created everything, but he also supplies everything with life. And in this way, as he supplies everything as the source of all things, in this way he is the light of all things. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Everything finds its origin, everything finds its definition in Jesus. In other words, we're talking about lightness from the lens of truth. Well, what is truth? Jesus is truth. What is righteous? Jesus is righteous. What is beauty? Jesus is beauty. What is just? Jesus is just. What is love? Jesus is love. Jesus is the definition and the source of all things. Or to state it negatively, we can put it this way. Darkness is the absence of Jesus and his ways. Darkness is when Jesus and his ways are not there. Then John 1 makes this defiant claim. When darkness and light meet, light wins every time. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The obvious and often overlooked aspect of the light-darkness paradigm that's in Scripture, don't think that those are random choices. He chose to be the light on purpose because light always wins. If you're in a dark room and you turn on the light, every time the light will overwhelm the darkness. And so the advent of Jesus was the beginning of an aggressive movement of light, overwhelming the darkness of this world, pushing back the darkness, expelling the shadows of this world. So this is the story of history. Let me tell you the story of the Bible of history from the light-darkness paradigm. God, through Jesus, created all things. All things were metaphorically filled with the light, filled with Jesus. The glory of Christ flooded all of creation. Yet tragically, the fall of man veiled creation from the light, and this deep, pervasive darkness fell upon the created order. But the promise of God was that light would come into the world, would come underneath, descend down underneath the cloud of the fall, into the darkened world, and his coming would be the dawn of a new morning, the dawn of a new light. A movement of light that would sweep across all of creation until the glory of Christ has cast out every inch of darkness in this world. And his light and his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the story. But I made it very simplistic, didn't I? Sounds so easy. But hopefully you have learned from the past few weeks that it's not that easy. Just like the stories we have told the past couple Sundays, this story comes at a price. Yes, Jesus is the hero of each of these Advent stories, but his heroism always bears a cost. And this week is no different. Bearing in mind what we have discussed thus far, I wonder if you now have a greater appreciation for this odd detail when they were crucifying the light of the world. He said this, at the sixth hour, that's noon, by the way. This is in three of the four Gospels. This is high noon when the light should be shining the brightest. At the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour, until Jesus breathed his last. When the light of the world was crucified, he was overwhelmed by darkness. When the light should have been shining the clearest and the brightest, darkness fell upon Jesus. He consumed our darkness that we might have his light. Remember, darkness is the absence of light. It is the void of light. And that is what Jesus became on the cross. The source of all righteousness was stripped of his righteousness, becoming unrighteous. The source of all loveliness was stripped of his loveliness, becoming unlovely. The source of all justice was stripped of his justice, becoming unjust, and so forth. And so on that tragic day, the light of the world was extinguished and cast out into utter darkness. And it would seem as though darkness has overwhelmed the light of the world, hiding him within the shadows of a tomb. But John said, the light will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. And that is indeed true. 3 days later, at the dawn of a new morning, think about that. The resurrection accounts happen in the morning, at dawn, as the light moves into the day, casting out the evening shadows. At the dawn of a new morning, the light of the world was reignited, never to be extinguished again. I love the lyrics of that hymn, "In Christ Alone." There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. The resurrection of Christ began an unceasing movement, advancement of light that will not stop until every inch of darkness has been exposed and banished by the light of Christ. And the completion and the culmination of this movement, the end of this movement, the fulfillment of this movement will be the second advent of the light of the world, the return of the light of the world, where he will fill creation with blinding, radiant splendor, and darkness will be no more. Let's look forward to that day, the consummation of light, Revelation 21. We looked at this last week. There's this new heaven, new earth. Jesus returned. This resurrection has occurred. And a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And then chapter 21 describes this city. And if you skip down to verse 23, look at this interesting fact. The city has no need for a sun or for a moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. It's Jesus, the source. By its light will the nations walk. Isaiah 9 says, a people walking in darkness. And then John 8, I believe, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. And then here in Revelation 21, all the nations are walking in light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. So the imagery is impossible to miss. You can make the connections. When Christ returns and God's people dwell together in perfect holy community, blazing at the center of that city will be the light of the world, the source of all light, the source of all goodness. And his glory will be so bright and so pervasive, there will be no need even for the sun. All we will know is light. Now remember what the imagery means. It's not just that things will be bright. Light represents God's fullness. Darkness represents God's absence. So the idea of this heavenly city is that you cannot escape God. You cannot escape the goodness and the glory of God. Or let me encourage your hearts this way. We will not be able to find any darkness. We will not be able to find any absence of God's goodness. We can search for pain, and we can search for misery, and we can search for injustice and violence and unhappiness and sin. We can search for these shadows, and they will never be found. There are times in our lives now, and certainly this week was one of those for those who lived through the tragedy. There are times in our lives now where we search for goodness and for hope and for joy and for peace, and it seems like these things are impossible to find. And even when we do find them, even when we do have them, we're walking in a measure of light, so to speak. It seems so fragile, doesn't it? It seems so precarious, like the sunset is coming. I know this can't last. Anxiously awaiting the end of the light. Could you imagine an existence where the opposite is true? Where you could search, I don't know why you would, but you can search high and low for misery and it will never be found. That is the promise of light. So this is the day for which we long, this day of consummation. And I hope, like I've said every week, I hope that you are indeed longing. Aren't you tired of darkness? I'm so tired of it. Aren't you weary of misery and pain? Aren't you tired of shootings? It's getting old. I'm ready for it to be done. I'm longing for it to be done. Aren't you tired of your own sins? I am so tired of my sins. I'm so ready to be rid of them. So our application is again this week one of longing. Give way to those longings and place your hope upon the light of the world and His return. But as we wait, we also shine. Jesus says something very interesting. We looked at it a few weeks ago, but I just couldn't help but remind us again this week. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." We don't passively wait for light, for the light of the world to come and cast out the darkness. We shine by His light, and we cast out the darkness as we wait for the light of the world to come and ultimately cast out darkness. That picture of me driving around in my car lit up, as silly as it is, it's actually a fairly good picture of what Jesus intended for our lives. Just obnoxiously bright. In a world so dark that school shootings are almost becoming routine, we are a people who live in defiance to the darkness with the light of our lives. Everywhere we go, our words, our deeds, they really should stand in stark contrast. They really should. When was the last time you were noticed? When was the last time I was noticed? I wish I didn't have to strap lights to my car to be noticed. I wish my life was like that. We should be noticed. Depending on how deep the darkness is, we should be blindingly noticed. We protest the darkness of this world, we bear witness to the light of this world, and then we long with certain expectation for the return of the light in the end of all darkness. We say, "Come, light of the world, hasten the day." Amen.